Last week we were talking about Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. We were thinking about our responsibility to help people who are overtaken in trespasses, overtaken in sins. And in that class, I mentioned a need for us in our process of self-examination, of considering whether or not we are fit to reach out to such a person, to consider our motivations. And I mentioned this idea of examining our story. And as an example, I brought up the children of Israel as they're coming out of the land of Egypt. And you know, it's not long after they've crossed the Red Sea that they begin to sort of pine for a return to Egypt. It's as early as Exodus chapter 16. And in verse number 3, the children of Israel say to Moses and Aaron, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And I just brought this up as an example of how memory can be distorted, and by that distortion of memory, we can begin to tell ourselves stories that aren't factually true. And one of the points that I mentioned last week was it seems to me that the prophets, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, went to great pains to ensure that there was a written record of what happened, for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons seems to be that in these moments when there might be some doubt as to whether or not Egypt was in fact a place worth leaving, there could be this record to look back on and correct the understanding. And this doesn't just happen in the old law. If we go over to the 78th Psalm, that entire psalm is dedicated to remembering the exodus out of Egypt. And a great deal of time is spent by the psalmist reflecting on the rebellion of the children of Israel. And I think it's instructive to note that to implant deeply this narrative in the mind of the Israelites, not only did they do it with the written word, they also did it with song. And song is a powerful tool to help us plant memories deeply. I mean, who among us, and maybe there are some of you that don't have to do this, I'll speak for myself. If I want to name the 12 apostles, I might be saying their names out loud, but in my head, I'm singing the melody as I'm saying their names. Because from an early age, those names got burned into my memory by the repetitive singing of that Bible school song. So I see these as important moments, and moments that help us understand the power of story. And in many ways, our memories are organized in a story form. I mean, if you recall an event that happened in your past, you're going to tell it like a story, aren't you? In all likelihood, you're gonna narrate how that particular moment went down just as if you were reading it in a book. But stories can be wrong. And stories that are passed down from generation to generation, understandings can become corrupt about the world. Earlier this year, I was trying to better understand the culture of the area in which we live, because it has a culture that's very distinct from the one I grew up around here in a more metropolitan area. Our particular region of the world was settled by Scotch-Irish immigrants that a lot of them, it seems, came out of Kentucky and settled in our area. And it got me to wondering, what is it about this culture that's been passed down and transmitted? What are the particular challenges that that are faced. So that inquiry drove me to purchase a book, the title of which is Hillbilly Elegy. And I'm not going to recommend that book. I didn't realize it at the time when I purchased it, but it is just filled with profanity. It's written by a man who's a third generation descendant of a Scotch-Irish family that settled in the Appalachian Hills of Kentucky. And in the 1950s, his grandparents moved up to working-class Middletown, Ohio. And his upbringing was very unstable. There was a lot of dysfunction in his family. Of course, he didn't know that at the time. He eventually graduated from high school, went into the Marine Corps, went to the Ohio State University, ended up at Yale, and wrote this book, reflecting back on his life and the lessons that he took away from his family. And in the book, and I am going somewhere with this, so just stick with me for a moment. In the book, he makes this observation, and he's talking about working-class white Americans, and this is what he says. People talk about hard work all the time in places like Middletown, Ohio. You can walk through a town where 30% of the young men work fewer than 20 hours a week and find not a single person aware of his own laziness. During the 2012 election cycle, the Public Religion Institute, a left-leaning think tank, and by the way, this guy is right-leaning, so he's citing, I guess you might say, opposition research. A left-leaning think tank published a report on working-class whites. It found, among other things, that working-class whites worked more hours than college-educated whites. But the idea that the average working-class white works more hours is demonstrably false, and he gives you a citation. You can check that if you want. The Public Religion Institute based its results on surveys. Essentially, they called around and asked people what they thought. The only thing that report proves is that many folks talk about working more than they actually work. This is a part of the Scotch-Irish culture, so to speak. We're hard-working folks, pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. A lot of you are Scotch-Irish descendants. You understand that culture. But when you live in an area like we live, you begin to look around and you begin to see certain mentalities crop up. And they're mentalities that are destructive. And you wonder, where do these mentalities come from? Well, part of it is the transmission of culture from generation to generation. Or if you want to put it this way, it's the stories people tell themselves about where they live and what kind of people they are, even though those stories fly in the face of actual facts. 30% of white working class males work less than 20 hours a week, and yet when surveyed, they don't admit it. They don't recognize their own laziness. They think they work harder than anybody else, and why do they think that? Well, they think that because this is just the way they were. I was going to say programmed, but maybe that is the right way of putting that. Well, let's just put it this way. It's the way they were raised to think. Let's say it that way. So the power of story, and the power of story being passed down from generation to generation, and the power of story to hide the truth, to shroud the truth, and to lead people to believe things about themselves that are demonstrably false in the face of facts, it's there. We see it with the children of Israel. They act like Egypt was this great place, even though it wasn't long before this that they were crying out to God for relief, so he sends a deliverer. And this leads me to another thought, and I might have shared this anecdote with you. I can't remember. When John and I were in the Philippines back in 2017, John was teaching on evangelists, and I taught on the qualifications and work of elders. And in that particular study, going through the qualifications, there's a qualification listed in Titus chapter 1. I think it's verse 6. I should have checked the citation. But it says that elders are to have faithful children. And even here in the United States, this is a hotly debated, it's a debated interpretation as to what exactly Paul means. I tend to believe that he goes on to explain what he means by that, not accused of insubordination or dissipation, that children are trustworthy, that their parents trust them, that they are faithful to their parents' rules while they are in their household, they weren't rebellious, they respected and honored their parents. And if you cross-reference that with 1 Timothy chapter 3, that interpretation makes a lot of sense. But there is an interpretation of that passage that says that all elder children need to be Christians in order for a man to be qualified. And I know brethren who I respect a great deal who believe that. I have a hard time believing that because I believe very much in the concept of free will, I think as all of us do, and the idea of individual sovereignty, that we all ultimately make our choice of whether or not we follow after God. And that's something, that's a belief that's not just biblical. That's a cultural belief. That was something that Thomas Jefferson and others assumed when they wrote the Declaration of Independence. Something that they assumed was evident, that a person had the power to make their own choices. So not only is it a part of being made in the image of God, it's also a deeply held cultural belief here in America. Well, we get over to the Philippines, and I'm teaching on the qualifications for elders, and I don't remember how many times I ran into this, but it seemed like every time I taught on that particular qualification, I was hitting against some resistance, and I couldn't figure out what was going on. Is it my teaching? I know that maybe we don't agree on interpretation, but it seemed like it was more than that. And late in the trip, Brother Roger Wanasan raises his hand and says to me that in the Philippines, they have a cultural tradition that whatever religion the father chooses is the religion that the children choose. So if the father is Church of Christ, his children are going to be Church of Christ. This is a very sort of tribal or familial approach to the view of, it's just tribal, if you will. Let's just leave it at that. That's probably the easiest way to say it. So here I am, I'm an American, and I believe very much in individual sovereignty of making my own decisions and having the freedom to chart my own course, running up against this value system. And it didn't matter how well I explained my understanding of the scripture. Because there was this value system in place that we didn't agree on, it was going to be nearly impossible for us to reach some sort of a consensus or agreement on what the meaning of faithful children was. And to me, this is a terribly important point, because a lot of times when we run up against someone who we're trying to help them understand the truth better, and we find some sort of disconnect, let's just call it disconnect. And we wonder, can I just explain this better? Am I not taking them to the right passages? Am I not using the right words? And in reality, what actually might be happening is it may not have anything to do with how you're explaining the passage. It might have to do with the value system through which they are interpreting the scripture. And they may not even be aware of that. They may be totally unaware of how what they hold dear, what they hold to be true, what they assume to be true about life may not in fact be accurate. It may not be truthful. So the disconnect, the disagreement, if you will, doesn't really have anything to do with proper biblical exegesis, proper biblical interpretation. It has to do with trying to figure out what this person holds dear, what is important to them. You know, somebody was just telling me this story about, you know, a man whose father was passing away, and some people said to him, they made some ill-advised comments to him as he was on his deathbed. And it caused this man to completely revisit his belief on essential doctrinal matters. And he even brought this up as an example, which I think is very revealing, because it obviously bothered him. And that was the starting point for him to begin diverging from the truth, if you will. So it didn't really have anything to do necessarily with whether or not he thought the scripture was true. It had to do with this love for his father that was clouding his perception of what is right and true, what is doctrine. So I'm saying all this basically to make a very simple point. And that is, as we look at the Word of God, there's a lot more going on in our interpretation of the Word of God than simply trying to come to an understanding of what the Word says. There are all sorts of other things that we are assuming in the background, or things that we hold very dear, people that we respect, ideas that we have clung to, that may be standing in our way of properly understanding the Word of God. You know, call it bias, if you will, because I do think bias is in this domain as well. Bias does affect us. And so it's not just a matter of trying to come to grips with what the Bible teaches. It's also a matter of stepping back and examining our lives and taking into consideration not just what I hold dear, but also what has been passed down to me as being dear. And determining, is that right as well? Have the stories that I've been told that are foundational, so to speak, the value structure that I have, is that a reflection of truth? Is that a reflection of what God reveals in His Word? So it's a matter of coming to grips with that reality as well. And I think we have an excellent example of positive family tradition in the 35th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And that's where I'd like to spend the rest of my time this evening. I'm really hoping you haven't had a Rechabite sermon in a while. Maybe you have. There was a time period, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, where a book came out and it seemed like we were having a Rechabite sermon pretty frequently. But I those have kind of seemed to have died down in recent years, and I think it's a good story to revisit. Just to set the stage a little bit, when Moses fled from Pharaoh, he goes into the land of Midian. He marries the daughter of a shepherd, and later on, after the Exodus happens, his father-in-law comes to Moses, and his father-in-law gives him good advice, tells him to begin to delegate out responsibility for judging the children of Israel. Well, Moses's in-laws stick around, and as you trace the lineage through the Old Testament, they become these people known as the Kenites. And the Kenites pop up just sort of here and there. It looks like they probably lived in the portion of Israel given to the tribe of Judah. By the time of David, they had become a family of scribes. And by the time of Ahab, one of the descendants of the Kenites, a man by the name of Jehonadab or Jonadab, depending on which passage you're looking at, assisted Jehu in carrying out God's vengeance against the household of Ahab. Well, this man, Jonadab or Jehonadab, decided during his lifetime that it was important for his family to separate themselves to a degree from the surrounding Israelite culture. And as we get into this, I think it's worth giving some consideration, and I'll open this up for comments here in just a couple of minutes. But as we refresh our memory, as we read through this, it's an interesting question to ponder. Why did Jonadab choose to restrict his family in these ways? I don't know that we can be absolutely certain. It's going to be a lot of speculation. But as we read through this, it's worth giving some thought. Why these restrictions? Let's pick up in verse number 3. Then I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maasiah, the son of Shalom, the keeper of the door. Then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, you shall drink no wine, you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these. But all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have a vineyard, field, or seed. But we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, come, let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and for fear of the army of the Syrians. So we dwell at Jerusalem. Now these, let's call them traditions. These traditions that Jonadab established and were passed down from generation to generation, were any of these traditions, were any of these activities, let's say it that way, were any of these activities condemned under the old law? Or in other words, were any of these activities sinful? Like, for example, was it sinful to build a house? Was it sinful to plant a vineyard? Did it break the law to drink wine? Doesn't look that way to me on any of those counts. And yet, Jonadab impresses upon his children and his children's children, and I think at this point we're about 200 years removed from the lifetime of Jonadab. 200 years. He impresses upon them the need to maintain these traditions. So here's the question, and I fed this to you a little bit earlier, hoping that it would kind of jog your thinking. Why? Why these traditions? Why pass these things down to future generations? Anybody want to take a stab at it? This is one of those, I don't know that there's a wrong answer. Well, there's probably a wrong answer, sure, but it's just speculation. What do you think? Why these traditions? What's that? Oh. Yeah, so you can't drink wine, don't build a house, don't plant a vineyard, and dwell in tents as sojourners. Those four things. It's really interesting. Absolutely. Yeah, Kyle. Absolutely, yeah. And what's happening in the culture around them? in the 200 years between Jonadab and this time, what's the culture like around them? Very good. What else? So there's this desire among the Israelites to be like the others, right? There's obviously faith. There's a refusal of things that would tie you to this world. So there's a very spiritual side to all this. What else? What kind of worship was going off and on in the intervening years between Jonadab and this generation of Rechabites? Idolatry, right? You're vacillating between times of commitment to God and times of idolatry. And what sorts of things characterized idolatry? Well, one of them would be drunkenness. So it makes me wonder if what we see with Jonadab is a rejection, if you will, a desire to remain distinct in the midst of a nation that is veering very quickly toward destruction. And think of this in just practical terms. What happened when the children of Israel were unfaithful? What was almost always one of the punishments that came as a result? Yeah, invasion, right? They would be invaded. Now, wouldn't it be an advantage if you didn't have a vineyard, if you didn't have a house, and you dwelt in tents? Exactly right. And that's, in fact, what happens here in the 35th chapter. Because as soon as Nebuchadnezzar begins to invade the land of Israel, what do the Rechabites do? They head to Jerusalem, right? They head to Jerusalem. So there's a practical aspect to this as well. And the reason I bring this story up, and I think that this story perhaps more than any other story illustrates the power for good of a family tradition. That when a family establishes principled traditions, positive traditions, let's call them edifying traditions, and they distinguish themselves from the culture around, they not only become an example to the nation as a whole, here in the case of the Rechabites, they are also blessed immeasurably by God. God blesses them for making these choices. So I see this as a very positive example of how taking a principled stand, perhaps on things that wouldn't necessarily be sinful, so to speak, but deciding that we're going to make ourselves distinct from the culture around, how that can have a real positive impact on not just your own family, but the families around you. That's one lesson I think we can take from the Rechabites. And I also think it's helpful, especially for people who are in the time of life that I'm in right now, where you're rearing children. I don't know much about raising kids. I don't know much. I think I've discovered one truth. And that is, rearing children the right way is dependent on me coming to grips with who I am. That can be either in the constructive side of things, but in particular, in the destructive patterns that perhaps I have allowed to develop because of my own choices, but also the patterns that have been passed down from generation to generation. And that can be a sobering reality, to come to a realization where you begin to look back and you begin to see, beginning with yourself, tracing it back to the way you were raised, what you saw in your more extended family, and you just come to this realization that I'm a product of something that goes back a lot further than just the choices I have made. And one of the powerful lessons I think we can take away from the Rechabite family is remember their origins. They come from the father-in-law of Moses, who is described as a priest of Midian. Well, what is a priest of Midian? Well, he's probably a pagan priest, right? Probably a pagan priest. By the time we get to the life of David, this is a family that has begun to distinguish themselves as scribes among the children of Israel. And here we see a family that is a picture of loyalty and dedication that God upholds to the children of Israel around. And what that tells me is I don't have to remain. Now, let me back up and let me put it this way. I don't have to pass on these things. I don't have to inflict these things on another generation. It can stop with me. It doesn't have to go any further. And that requires a great deal of introspection and prayer and self-reflection. And let's be frank, just flat out honesty with ourselves. That can be difficult to do, because then the rationalizing mind starts to enter in. So the stories we tell ourselves, the things that have been passed down to us, and the things that, if we're not careful, we can pass on to our children. That's something worth thinking about. Questions, comments? I got 5 minutes. I can say a few other things. Randy, go for it, please. Probably, yeah. I think we could make a rough correlation between the two. Sure. Absolutely. Other questions, comments, thoughts that you all have? John, thank you. Yeah.
I think in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, what you said, Paul says test all things.
Yeah.
All things. It doesn't matter if that's what mom and dad and grandpa and grandma and et cetera believe. They can be wrong. We share the gospel with people, or we try to, all the time. And we want them to question what they've been taught by family, others. We've got to do the same thing with ourselves. And it is interesting to me, when Paul talks about putting on the armor, he starts with the belt of truth. And that is distinct from the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When you speak to the belt of truth,
right.
I don't think he's talking about the Word of God specifically.
Yeah.
Truth. Just, I've got to love truth. And I've got to be willing to test and face that. hearty amen to what you said, and it speaks to me, because the hardest one to be honest with us, the hardest one to be honest with it, is me.
Yeah.
Especially when I've, you know, got things I need to fix, or I, are going to be hard to fix, and I don't want to face that reality, et cetera, et cetera. But for the good of my soul, for the good of my family, et cetera, I've got to do that.
Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, Alan, go ahead.
This last weekend, very much so. But anyway, one of the things we talked about on the way home is the fact that we have people out here who are very strong believers, but are steeped in the things like we ran across in this family from Jeremiah. There's so much there, whether it came from their religious forefathers or whatever traditions handed down, and they cannot take themselves out of those things to accept truth as the way it should be accepted.
Yeah. Let the dead bury their dead. That's what Jesus said. Leave the dead behind. Go follow after the Lord. At least that's one way I take that instruction. Other questions, comments? Ed, step on in. Yeah.
I think as when I was a younger man, I had to determine what things or patterns of my parents should be passed on, and which ones should I change and reinforce something different.
Yeah.
One other piece, I guess, to it, because I've watched different families successfully pass on the traditions and strengthen them from generation to generation. And probably the biggest thing, our biggest key to that, was one, figuring it out.
Mm-hmm.
Number two was being the same in the house or out in front.
Yeah.
They had to be genuine. If they were genuine and that's what they believed, and they pass that on to their children, our children are smart enough to figure out whether we're right or wrong.
Yeah.
We just need to be explained to them why we're doing what we're doing so that they can make that decision. But yeah, I think you're right on as far as, but just don't forget the point that what we are in the house better be the same as what we're out in public.
Amen. Yeah. It says 7:50 up here. Is this clock accurate? Okay, all right, very good. Randy, I'll give you the last comment. Thank you, everyone. Appreciate your comments, and I don't know what I'm going to talk about next week. We'll just see. So how about that? So good to be with you all tonight.